The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, grab a Bible. We really have a lot of work to do this morning, so please grab a Bible. There are Bibles under every chair. You can open your own Bible. You can open your phone or your tablet. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 23. Every single week, I say this, we go deeper by reading God's Word. Okay, we read God's Word and we let God's Word read over us. We don't really preach on like topics or things like, we just kind of follow the text and see what it has for us. And that's what we're doing today, Genesis 23. As you're turning there, you guys know people who always seem to have just really good stories. Like for every moment, they somehow can interject some epic tale that just kind of pulls you in and you're like, man, that guy's just got tons of great stories. My brother has one really great story. He might have more, I don't know, but you know, he's my brother, he's little. My brother has one great story that I wish was mine. Let me share you this story, okay? We grew up in Colorado Springs. Colorado Springs is a big city, but it's not big, okay? If you've ever lived there, it feels like it's a city, but it's not, because everything closes at 7. So as a teenager, what we had to do is we had to come up to Denver for fun after 7 p.m., And my brother was turning 16. He got his driver's license, which is ticket to Denver, right? Driver's license is ticket to Denver. And so my brother's like, okay, now the fun can begin. Me and some buddies are going to go to a concert. And this is before 16-year-olds couldn't drive with a fleet of other teens, which was actually a really good law. So it's not on the ballot, but you should vote for that, right? But my brother and his friends decided we're going to go up to Denver for a concert. So they drive up in my mom's Isuzu Trooper, and they're headed up north. Everything is good, okay? They get to the concert, they enjoy the concert, and then it's time to drive home, but it's like midnight now. And so the best scenario that you can put yourself in as a teenage driver is to go all day at a concert and then come home in the dark with four other 16-year-olds in the car, and they're all falling asleep, and it's dark. Like, if you've driven between Castle Rock and Colorado Springs on I-25, there's like no lights. So you can see this is a problematic scenario for my brother Matthew. So he's 16. He's driving home on I-25 going about 75 miles per hour, the speed limit, in the dark, and it's about midnight. Okay? That's the scenario. He's somewhere between Castle Rock and Colorado Springs, which there's literally nothing there except for, isn't there like a campground? Yogi Bear Campground. That's all there is. It's awful. There literally is nothing there, and he's going 75 going south on I-25, when suddenly a deer jumps out in front of the car, okay? And at 75, there's no hope. There's no hope of avoiding that deer. So he plows the deer, okay? Hits the deer on the right side, the passenger side of his car. That deer spins around, slams into the side, the rear passenger side, and then flies off into the dark. And Matt like hits the brakes. All the kids wake up in the car because a deer just slammed into the side of their car. They're all freaking out, and literally the car won't start back up. It's totaled. I mean, it's just a wreck. Now, somehow, none of the other kids in the car had any, you know, they were just freaked out of their minds, but everybody was safe. So Matt's like white, shaking, okay? He gets his cell phone, and he calls my dad, and he's like, Dad, I just hit a deer. I'm in the middle of nowhere. I don't know what to do. And Dad's like, okay, I'll call the police, you know. And so he hangs up the phone, and before the police or my dad can get there, Matt's still there in the car with the friends. An old beater pickup truck pulls up behind him, in the dark on I-25. Now, out of this pickup truck gets this really kind of grizzly, lumberjack beard, kind of sketchy looking dude. He walks up to my brother's open window and he says, hey, did you all hit a deer? And Matt is like petrified, right? Not just because he hit a deer, because sketchy truck dude, like Deliverance style, is coming to his window. He's freaking out a little bit. He's like, uh-huh. And the guy says, did you kill it? And Matt's like, I don't know. And the guy's like, all right, I'll go check. And then he goes to the bed of his truck and he pulls out a full-size axe and hikes off into the dark. The deer was dead, by the way. Church, I want a story like that. Like, that's the story that you want, right? Like, my best roadkill story is hitting a deer in the hitting a goose in the parking lot at CCU, and it like waddled away. That's the best I've got. My brother hit a deer on I-25, and an axe murderer maybe finished it off. I don't know, right? Like that's an awesome story. And church, that's where I was this week when I opened the Bible to Genesis 23. Because last week Chris got Genesis 22. And Genesis 22 is Abraham sacrifices Isaac on the mountain. Ah, right? Like this, there's this moment where it's like the best passage in all of Genesis. And then I get Genesis 23. Here's what happens. Sarah dies. Abraham buys a cave. Genesis 23. You can see why I'm a little upset. Okay? I wanted a good story. But we couldn't just jump over it because we talk about this all the time. We want to read the text and figure out what it says. So we're going to read it together and we're going to try and figure this thing out, okay? Genesis 23. Let's get into this thing together. All right. You guys there? I'm not there yet. I'm not there. I'm almost there. Here we go. Genesis 23. It's, yeah, beginning of the Bible. Thanks, Mark. We're going to read the whole thing, okay? So follow along. So Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. You could have just put Hebron. Parentheses. In the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat from me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of the field, of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you this cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout this whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gates of the city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the field, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Okay, this is the word of the Lord, right? Thanks be to God. And really, I didn't lie to you. The whole story is this. Sarah dies, Abraham buys like a cave for her, and then buries her. That's it. I want Chris's passage. I want that one back, okay, Chris? We're going to work through this next time you get up there. I want Abraham sacrificing Isaac, because that's a great story. It's a great story, but here's where I want us to go with this, church. There is actual purpose to this text, as far out there as it may seem. There is purpose, and here's what we believe. We believe 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. We believe that. So there's some reason this is here. I think in this text, we run into a real reality for all of us. And here it is. Life is ordinary. Life is ordinary. Everybody wants Genesis 22. Everybody wants this epic, memorable, climactic thing. But most of life is lived out in the ordinary. Most of life is Genesis 23, right? Just regular days. Even in the life of biblical greats like Abraham and Sarah, life is very ordinary. And what I want to posit to you, what I want to show to you through this text this morning, is that in this ordinary, mundane kind of grind, the daily grind that God gives us, he is going to work through us the most in those ordinary. So I'm calling the sermon, I literally named the sermon this. This isn't working. That was anticlimactic. You can go ahead to the next slide. Extraordinary, ordinary. I think God works in our ordinary for extraordinary purposes. And so we're going to look at this through three kind of areas of this text, three areas of Abraham and Sarah's life that we are going to see God showing up in their ordinary extraordinarily. The first one is family, the second one is work, and the third one is marriage. Okay? Three ordinary areas that God shows up in. So let's look again at verse 1. We have this in the slide. Verse 1 again, I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but this says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. And I'm not going to read all those things again, but I think it's really important to start here, church. Sarah's 127 years old. She is literally the only woman in the entire Bible whose age is given. I looked. I tried to find something else. There's kind of another one, but it's not really a full age. It's just a guess. So I'm serious. This is because in the Bible, as it is today, it's inappropriate to say, man, how old are you? Like, I think that's it. Like, they're just really pointing out here that Sarah is really old. And I think this shows us something really important. Church, the Lord loves to work through long, ordinary lives. He works through long, ordinary lives. So we have now, since Genesis 12, traveled with Abraham and Sarah for 62 years. We're 62 years into this story. They've waited 25 years for their son, Isaac, to be born. And now at this point, Isaac is about 37 years old. So 62 years. And this story is really important today because it's the end of our journey with Sarah and Abraham, because Sarah dies. And this is kind of a turning point in this story. This is a turning point in this Abraham and Sarah narrative because the focus begins to shift from Abraham and Sarah onto their descendants. Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of our faith, it's now turning to their offspring. And in fact, if you were to go back to the end of chapter 22, right before we read what we read, you'll see a bit of genealogy in there. And that little bit of genealogy is about Abraham's brother who would eventually produce a gal named Rebekah, who will eventually marry Isaac, Abraham's son. We're going to see that next week in our text in Genesis 24. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to note that this scene is shifting from Abraham and Sarah and moving to their family, to their offspring. Now, think about this with me for just one second. Of all the promises that God has made to Abraham and Sarah, of all of those promises, which did she, Sarah, actually get to witness in her lifetime? So God had promised her a son, right? And she did get to see that, right? She saw Isaac. She had Isaac. That was good. But then God had promised her grandchildren. He had promised her grandchildren that her offspring would be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. But she dies. She dies before she even gets to see her son get married. Okay? Second thing, God had promised her land. He promised her and Abraham the promised land, the land. But she has died now before they actually owned any of that land. In fact, today in our story is the first time that they lay legal claim to any land, and it's for a cave that she's going to be buried in. That's how that promise was fulfilled in her lifetime. And then God also promises that kings would come from the line of Sarah and Abraham. And ultimately, we all know that that produces Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at some point. But that's so far in the future. Sarah dies with never seeing the fulfillment of all of these promises. Church, sometimes I think the value of a life is in the lives that will come from it. That's hard for us to get our minds around in a modern context. But sometimes the value of your life is actually in how you produce offspring and how you hand it off to the next generation, more so than just in your own personal lifetime. So if we think about this, Sarah is largely ordinary. She is a very ordinary character in this story. She marries a guy and follows him in God's call to leave everything. She lives literally in a tent for her whole life, never owned a house, never owned a property. She had one son much later in life. We've talked about that ad nauseum, right? She's old. And frankly, she sins over and over. She has these patterns of sin that just keep showing up in her life. And yet, in this kind of ordinary life, she is faithful. And ultimately, really, God is faithful to her. So I'm going to say this, and this thing is totally dead. Let's go slide. In her extraordinary ordinary, it shows up in her family. It shows up in her family. God is weaving his extraordinary plan through her ordinary family. And it's a life of forming and being and raising a family. And that is of indescribable dignity in this story. It actually is where God's fulfillment of promise comes. So, church, for us, in the everydayness of waking up and cooking food and mowing the lawn and cleaning the house and making sure that the kids have their homework done and then making sure that they go to bed on time and then making sure they're up early enough to go to school and kind of do the whole thing on loop for the rest of our lives, it seems, this is God's extraordinary grace in our ordinary lives. I think Sarah's story ends like this in our Bibles because God wants to teach us that the success in our life is actually in this daily, mundane, ordinary grind. The successes of every day are the things that add up to the successes of one's entire life. Let me say that again. The successes of your everyday are going to add up and culminate in the success of your whole life. That's how God is extraordinary in our ordinary. So, church, here's the truth. Most of us will not be Abraham and Sarah. Actually, I'll put it up. This is safe to say. None of us is going to be like Sarah and Abraham. We aren't going to be remembered for millennia. People are going to forget you. Sorry. I mean, this is bummer news, right? But you think you're a snowflake. You're not. You're going to melt. And you're just going to be another part of the puddle. Is that encouraging? Is that lifting your spirits? We'll clear some seats for next week, okay? Y'all, none of us are going to be Abraham and Sarah. We're going to get some years, we're going to do some stuff, and then we're going to die and we're going to be buried and it's going to be over. Does anybody here really know a lot about their great-great-grandfather? Like, you might know a little bit. You know what his favorite color was? I mean, that's the point. Like, a couple generations from now, we're going to be forgotten. And so, like, people used to understand this differently. Like, Facebook and Instagram have made you think that your meal is the actual most interesting part of you and everybody else needs to know that. Like, that's not how it has been historically. It really hasn't. People used to understand family differently. It has changed in our culture. People used to understand that there's dignity in this. I do this for my family, right? I'm providing for my family. I'm working and raising my family. But in the last 50 years or so, man, this whole thing has changed. And the significance that we attach to family has diminished. Now, in the minds of many, family is this light kind of thing. Sometimes it's even an inconvenience, okay? But not so with God. It's not that way with God. In fact, family is a marvelous thing, and most of God's work done in our lives is done through this context of the ordinary daily family grind. So, that's the first thing I want us to just note in this passage. This is what God is doing. He's taking these extraordinary figures and he's really normalizing them for us. She died and he buried her. And one day that's going to happen to all of us. Okay? That's the first one. Let's move on to the next one. Where we see ordinary in family, we also see ordinary in work. And so let's read verses 3 and 4 again. So in response to his wife dying, it says, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight. So, okay, Again, we're told that Abraham and Sarah had been sojourning. Okay, that word means that they've been working in this land, but they are not landowners. They don't own any of the property. He's still not a landowner, even after 62 years, okay? So if you don't own a house, you're in good company with Abraham, okay? Put that on your resume. But he now wants to buy a plot of land to bury his wife in. Ultimately, he's prepared in this move to do more than just bury her, okay? This is an important thing. The reason why they fight over this whole, should I buy it, should I give it for free thing, is because in this Old Testament time, it was very traditional for you to take your family and gather them back to your ancestors. And so you would bring, frankly, you would try and bring your dead spouse, in this case, back to your father's home, to her father's home, and they would bury with their family. And so Abraham and Sarah are from Haran, if you remember back to Genesis 11, okay? Traditionally, they should have headed home. They should have just packed up, went home, buried her, mourned, and then went back and kind of got back to business. But it seems clear enough that what Abraham is doing is he's making this little portion of the promised land a fulfillment to what he understands God's promise to be. Okay, he says, I need to buy a cave and I need to bury my wife here because this is the land that God has promised us. We are no longer going back to our daddy's place. We're not going back to Haran. This is our home. This is where God wants us. And he's willing to stake everything on it. So we're not going to read these verses, but here's what happens in the next few verses, okay? Verse 5 and 6. The Hittites tell Abraham, go ahead, pick some land. We like you. Go for it. You're a prince. Sweet, okay? Verse 7 through 9, Abraham then asks them to ask this guy named Ephron to sell him this cave called Machpelah. Okay? Three verses for that. 10 through 11, Ephron then offers Abraham the cave for free, which seems kind of gracious. Okay? It seems kind of like a generous move. But as I'm studying this week, it seems that he's more likely interested in retaining rights to that land and just kind of like leasing it out. And he might be able to even charge some sort of tax over Abraham, if he gives it to him. So then in verse 12 through 13, Abraham insists on paying for it, which actually I think is that point. Abraham is trying to stick his stake down in the ground and say, this is my land. This is what God has promised me. This is where my wife will be buried. This is our new ancestral home. And then let's look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says this, Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing. Okay, so we could easily look over these two verses, but here's what's happening. 400 shekels of silver is a ton of money. It's a lot of money. We don't, without conversion rates, it's hard to get our minds around this, but here's what I read. In contrast to the 400 shekels that Abraham is going to pay for this cave, Jeremiah only pays 17 shekels for a field in Jeremiah 32. David only pays 50 shekels for a threshing floor and some oxen to sacrifice to stave off God's plague in 2 Samuel 24. And then David also only pays 600 shekels for the whole temple site in 1 Chronicles 21. Now, there could be some conversion stuff. This might not be as much as David paid for the temple. But the reality is this. I think Ephron is ripping Abraham off. He is. What's 400 shekels between friends? What's 3 million? You know, it's like, that's kind of what's going on here, okay? And why is he doing this? Maybe he's trying to dissuade Abraham from actually buying it, right? I crank that price up. Bro's not going to buy this. 400 shekels for a cave, right? Or maybe what he's just trying to do is take advantage of this bro, right? Well, he's willing to pay it. Supply and demand, you know, capitalism. That's kind of, maybe. I love that either way, Abraham just doles out the silver, weighs it out, purchases the cave. Like he is full in on this. He is all in. He needs that cave. He knows what he's doing. This is a significant purchase. And church, the point that I want to make in this next section, here's the slide. God in our extraordinary lives works extraordinarily through our work. Through our work. The cave at Machpelah is hugely important because Sarah is going to be buried there, and Abraham is going to be buried there, and then Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph, Joseph's bones will be brought back to this burial site. This is home base. This is, we own this land. This is what God has promised them. And it's interesting that the only piece of the promised land up to this point that Abraham even owns is something that he had to pay an exorbitant amount of money for and actually got ripped off over. And so here's the point for us, church. In your work, in how you earn money, in whatever occupation you do, God has you in whatever ordinary work God has for you, he is doing things that you can't even imagine that he would be doing through those ordinary things. Even when you're getting ripped off, God is at work. So the ramifications of not only what you do, but how much you earn, how you invest that, what you buy, what you sell, all of that is actually of a very high importance to God, and he works through all those things. So often, here's the thing, we can believe that there are spiritual things that we do, like Bible study and church and all of that, and then there are just the normal things, right? I pay my mortgage, I save, I invest, I prepare for retirement, I pay for the kids' school, that sort of stuff. But I think what we're seeing in this text is that when God is at work in your work, it's something much more than ordinary, something much bigger. God is showing himself to be extraordinary. Okay, so we've seen family, we've seen work. The last one is marriage. So let's look at the very end of the text, verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So, if you are married, pay real close attention to this last one, okay? And because it focuses on maybe the most important day of your marriage, the last day. The last day. Now, before we move into this, I know that there are a lot of people in this church single, right, who are not married right now, but don't check out. This does still apply to you because here's the truth. Most of you statistically will at some point be married. Now, that doesn't mean that you all are guaranteed marriage, okay? Another sermon, okay? But likely at some point this will apply to you. So I need you to pay attention and hear me on this one. If you're in that like, well, but Chris, I'm coming up on 30. That's ominous. Like, I'm not married yet. Keep in mind, Isaac's 37, won't get married for another 3 years. So the moral of the story is that there is hope, okay? Bro gets married at 40. Let's all stay connected here. In our culture, we care way more about the first day of marriage rather than the last day, right? We love the wedding day. We love the wedding day. Gals, you have been dreaming about this or are currently dreaming about this since you could walk with a, you know, a cape that was not a cape. It was a train, right? I mean, this is what's going on. And you're still thinking about this. You're still thinking about your wedding day. You've got it all figured out. You're going to walk in like a goddess and everybody's going to gasp and pass out because of how beautiful. You'll never look that good again, okay? But for that day, like at least there's a photographer taking pictures from every angle because that's, and hear me, dudes, we're in this thing too, right? Like we got some engaged couples here. We're in this thing too. We're going to get ourselves cleaned. We might buy some deodorant, right? Get a haircut, shave, put on a suit. I mean, he's never going to smell this good again, y'all. I promise. Okay, you're going to live with a boy. It's going to be gross. That's how it's going to go. But we make a huge deal about the first day. Huge, huge deal. I mean, there are TV shows. There are magazines. There's culture built around the first day of a wedding. The wedding day. And that's all good. Man, I had an incredible wedding day. It was excellent. The one mistake I made was, this is for all you single guys, okay? One mistake I made was I got my hair cut at Fantastic Sam's. Mistake, okay? The day before the wedding. Mistake. Like, that's bad news. Do not get your hair cut at Fantastic Sam's the day before. So I looked a little goofy. But it was still an awesome day. It began this marriage. It was awesome, okay? We want you to have a good first day. But I just want you to know that there is something more important than the first day. And that's the last day. The last day is more important because the day that one of you dies and one of you is going to die, that's the day that the other one is going to have to bury you. mean, downer, right? But there's no magazines, TV shows, blogs. There's nothing to help you with that one. The last day is of the utmost importance. And I'll tell you this much, church, for all the time we put into the first day, we should really be putting some time into the last day. So you can put on a suit and a dress or a dress and, you know, smile on that first day. But if you make it 60 years and you've loved each other for that entire life, and that is something spectacular, no matter how good you looked on that first day. And listen, you can live in a delusional, fictional world where you think that you and your spouse are going to die in the same bed on the same night, falling asleep like The Notebook. That don't happen. That's not going to happen. One of you will die. The other one's going to have to deal with that. So this is the last extraordinary ordinary. Okay? This is the last one. It's in marriage. I think we see this long-standing marriage between Abraham and Sarah, for all their ups and downs, for all their foibles and mess-ups. The last day, he is mourning, he is weeping, and he's prepared to put everything that he has on the line to bury her the way that he knows she deserves. I think this is reflective of a full life of faithful marriage. And this is why we preach the Bible, because this is in the Bible. The burial process for his wife is in our holy scriptures. And let me tell you this, there are a lot more suburban evangelicals who need to hear this message. Because we don't talk about death and we don't talk about marriage in the way that we should, as often as we should. So here's the truth. I just did this statistical search this week. Church, the mortality rate in America is hovering just about 100%. About 100%. You are going to die. Your spouse is going to die. Your kids are all going to die. Welcome to Fathom. But here's where we need to hone in on this, okay? The ordinary love of a man and a woman over the course of a lifetime is one of the most extraordinary things we can be a part of. It's one of the most extraordinary things that you can be a part of. So Marcy and I have now been married for almost 10 years, 10 years next summer. So we've got some of y'all beat and some of y'all got us licked, all right? You know what I'm saying? So here's the truth. We have had some ups, years of ups, seasons of ups. We've had some downs, hardships, difficulties. We've had ups and downs, but most of our marriage is lived in the ordinary, everyday, mundane marriage. The ups and downs are things that we tell stories about, right? But most of life is right here in the middle. Most of life is very ordinary. Normal weeks, mundane days. And in the midst of that ordinary, over the course of now 9.5 years, God has been weaving an extraordinary marriage through our normal. So most of our lives are normal. Most of our lives are ordinary. And learning to live in the midst of the ordinary is how God shows us the beauty of how this whole thing is supposed to work. So Marcy and I often will sit around and we'll talk about this. We'll dream about what would it be like if we were in our 80s or our 90s together. Old, gross, you know, old people. It's true. Like, let's just be honest. Gravity will win eventually. We're all in big trouble. Everybody is. Nobody gets pointed out here, okay? What would we be like at 90? If the Lord would be gracious to us in that way. What would our lives look like? What would our love for each other look like? Like, would I be one of those crotchety old guys on my porch who's like, you're not getting your frisbee back, you kids, because they threw it on my porch. I'm holding that thing. Like, that's probably going to be me. That's likely. But these are fun things to think about, y'all. What if we have 50 more years? These are fun. And I can tell you this. I thought I loved Marcy on August 4th, 2007. And yeah, I did check to make sure that date was correct, okay? I thought I loved her. I mean, I did. I loved her. But now almost a decade later, I couldn't even fathom that marriage could be this good, that I could love another person this much. I mean, I didn't even know. And that's what I'm talking about. Extraordinary ordinary in the life of our marriage. So that's what I see in this passage, church. The ordinary of family and of work and of marriage. These three things, God shows himself to be extraordinarily ordinary. So, what do we do with this? Here's what we do. We encourage ourselves. Because everybody wants Genesis 22. And nobody wants to talk about Genesis 23. I didn't. We want the great story. We want people to hear about our story and talk about our story and laugh about our story. We want to post it onto social media. We want it to feel like we are epic. And most of us are very, very ordinary. We're very, very normal. Most of us are Genesis 23 and not Genesis 22. So, ordinary family, ordinary work, ordinary marriage. I came up with this illustration for it. I call it Tuesday. I told Luke about this. Most of life is lived on Tuesday. I'm convinced of this. Let me explain. Monday is the worst day ever. We can all agree upon that. It's like a pit of suffering, right? Right out of the weekend. Monday is awful, right? So it is. It's like the bottom of your life. Wednesday is hump day, and we can think about that camel and laugh, right? It's awesome. But you start to set your eyes towards the weekend. Thursday, you're almost there. Friday's pretty much the weekend. Everybody's cutting out at 2:30. Try and drive on a Friday afternoon. It's impossible anywhere in town. Saturday, awesome. Do whatever you want, unless you have kids, and then you're totally stolen. But Saturday is supposed to be awesome, okay? And then Sunday is the Lord's Day. We gather together. Our spirits are lifted. You come to church. This is good stuff, right? And then Monday rolls around again. I think most of life is Tuesday. I think most of life is Tuesday because it's not a high, but it's not a low, right? It's the ordinary. And church, most of our lives are lived on Tuesdays. You're going to get a lot of Tuesdays. We are not always in the pit. You're not always in these seasons of intense suffering. And when you are, it's actually sometimes easier to call out to God from there because he's growing you. You're in desperation, but you're not always there. Most of your life is not lived in the pit, nor is most of your life lived up on this mountaintop high where you're super pumped for the Lord and everything is blessed. And you just come in here and you're like divinely anointed. You know, you're hovering around all over the place, freaking people out. Like that's not happening most of the time. Tuesday. It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday. And so hear me, church. For all of those Genesis 22 moments and experiences that Abraham and Sarah have, for all of those ups and downs, successes and failures, I think that most of her 127 years are lived pretty well normal. They're pretty ordinary. And this should be the lesson for us. Let's love the highs. Get pumped on the highs. We're all in those things, right? Those are such a great blessing. And let's learn from the lows. Like those are the pressure cooker moments where God transforms us in ways that he couldn't in the normal or in the high. But let's not discredit the rest of life. The ordinary, the Tuesday, the Genesis 23 days. And so I would say it like this. Ordinary and greatness are not opposites. Ordinary and greatness are not opposites. So here's what I want to leave us with. This is a quote from Pastor Zach Eswine. He wrote a book that the staff and I went through. And he talks about kind of the ordinary life like this. He says it's summed up like this. Number one, God has given you himself to surrender to and love. Number two, God has given you a handful of persons whom you are meant to love. And number three, God will give you a local place to inhabit and a thing to do there. And there's the Christian life. You love God, you love the people, and you do what God has called you to do. That's the extraordinary ordinary that God has called us into. So let's not despise it. Let's not despise Genesis 23. You hit a goose, tell that story, okay? Feels good. Let's rejoice and bring glory to God in this. Let's pray. Come on. Lord, I love and I hate Genesis 23. If I'm honest, I hate it because it's just not as fun. I even sinfully crave, God, those awesome, epic stories, the moments that I want to post and the moments that I want to share and the moments that I feel really good in, or even the moments that I know are awful and I'm going to be able to look back on and learn from. But God, this ordinary, everyday, mundane life, it deflates me, God. And yet I love Genesis 23, Father, because it's in the everyday that you show up. You showed up as a commonplace carpenter, a man in obscurity, not coming flashy with royal accolades, but in a manger, in obscurity. And while Jesus was extraordinary God, he was in a lot of ways very ordinary. Experienced the same things that we experience. Felt the hurts, felt the pains, felt the anguish, and also walked and ate. And so God, I pray that as we move through our lives, we would have a better focus and a better eye towards what you're doing in our everyday. That as we add up day after day after day of trying and faithfully following you, God, that you would accumulate that into an extraordinary life. It's marked by your presence, it's marked by your faithfulness, and it's marked by our love of our family, our enjoyment and work, hard work in our work, and ultimately, Lord, marriages that would glorify you and on the last day would be sustained. So God, even today, it might be a Tuesday of a Sunday for us. God, in this ordinary, do something in our hearts. We love you. We are thankful for this message, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.